Amen. Good morning. What a blessing it is to be here this morning and to worship with you all and to come back to Hebrews chapter 11. We enter what is called the Hall of Faith in the Bible, the 11th chapter of Hebrews. It tells us so much about what it is to be a person of faith. You know, as we think about this for a moment, we would recognize that faith is a key word of this letter. As we speak about Hebrews, we are speaking about a letter that's about faith, but then that shouldn't surprise us because all of the New Testament has, in a sense, as its foundation, it's a story of faith. How are the elect saved? God uses faith. Faith is what justifies us by God's grace. And so we can say that in all of biblical theology, faith is a key word, but if we can say that it's a key word of this particular book, then we would certainly point to this chapter and say, here's a good evidence that this is an important word in the understanding of the argument of the author of the letter of the Hebrews. And so we want to begin to think about that and think about how this chapter explains that to us. Now, last week we had a review, if you will, in the 10th chapter to speak about why this is needed. Because in Christ we receive new and glorious benefits. And there was some exposition of those benefits, but there was also a warning in that chapter, which we cannot ignore. There was a warning of what happens to those who reject God's revelation, and then an exhortation to cling to Christ. The warning is there to remind us that if you are outside of Christ, there is no hope. Now, that is not just the argument of Hebrews, that is the argument of the Bible. In Christ and in Christ alone is salvation. And so we should not be surprised to hear this. But accompanying that warning to remain in Christ, not to leave and demonstrate that you were never a part of the Christian community, you were never in Christ through it all, through all the warnings and through all the encouragements, through all of this message to persevere in the faith and trust in God's providence, the author quotes Habakkuk. Now, we know Habakkuk is important. Habakkuk argues that the just shall live by faith. And that is a quotation that is used by Paul. It is an important quotation. But the author of Hebrews has more in mind than just saying the just shall live by faith. Certainly they will. Think about how Habakkuk was mystified about what God was up to. He was not understanding the moment he was in. He was crying out to God for justice in the land of Israel and wondering why God, being a just God, allowed so much injustice. And God reveals to Habakkuk that he plans to bring judgment upon Israel, that it will not stand what they are doing, and that his means of doing it is something that was so unbelievable to Habakkuk he wouldn't believe it even if God told him. And so he says, I'll tell you, I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans. And Habakkuk can't believe it. Habakkuk says, how can you use a more evil people to judge us? And God says, I'm going to do it this way, but judgment will also fall on the Chaldeans for their wickedness. Now Habakkuk is wrestling with all that God has revealed to him, and the answer that Habakkuk comes up with and that we should also understand is that the just shall live by faith. It isn't important that we understand every detail of what God is doing. What's important is that we trust him. We recognize that he is God and we are not, and that we can trust his ways because they are better than our ways. The message that Habakkuk is teaching us, as he himself has learned it, is that we are declared righteous by our faith when we come to this moment in which we realize that all of it is outside of us anyway. That is the gospel message of salvation. You are a sinner and you cannot save yourself, but when you recognize that, you can repent of your sin and turn toward the one who will save you. By his grace, God saves wretched sinners as they put their faith in him. And that faith is a precious gift. So using that quotation as a guide, he argues that they are ones that are not like those that Habakkuk warned about. They are not those who turn away and draw back to perdition. No, they are the ones who please God. The ones who turn back and turn toward perdition are those that displease God. No, these, he believes, are those who please God. Those who believe, that is to say, they have faith, they trust God, even unto the saving of their soul. And this tells us that Habakkuk is being used here by the author of Hebrews to say, I believe you are my brothers. If you turn away and leave, it'll be evidence that you were not. But I believe that you will stand fast and you will stay because I believe that you are the people of God. Now that brings us to our text for today. If you have your Bibles, let's read it together. It's found in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Amen. As we look at this text today, I want us to look at two points. First of all, the glorious gift of faith. And second of all, the good testimony of faith. With the Lord's help, we'll begin to look at this passage. Beginning, first of all, with this idea of the glorious gift of faith, we need to begin to desire to understand the good gift of faith. And so, again, we want to recognize the way we enter this chapter. Now, I know I just spoke about this at length, so I'm not going to go back through all of that again, but I just want you to think about how surprising this chapter is. F.F. Bruce wrote that given the exhortation that concludes chapter 10, we might naturally expect the author to go on to the argument that begins chapter 12. He's just spoken about endurance, our need for endurance. So it seems natural that he would now say to run with endurance the race set before us. He would tie 10 and 12 in together. But as we recognize, endurance does not arise out of nowhere. Endurance doesn't just come on its own. In our walk, our spiritual walk, we do not just suddenly have endurance, but that endurance comes from somewhere. It arrives with and is discovered by faith. There is no endurance for the Christian outside of faith. He can't even really understand endurance outside of faith. For it's faith which provides us the perspective to have endurance through difficulty. It's only because we know who our God is, and we know that He holds all things in His hands, that allows us to go through valleys, because we recognize that He superintends all those things. He oversees them all. He sees the valley we're in. And it is our God who has promised us that He is working all things together for good. And so because we recognize who He is, now we can have endurance through difficult times. So again, it arrives with faith, but also faith helps us to discover it, to understand it, and to grow it. And so therefore, we realize that it's a gift that God gives us. Just as faith itself is a gift, so too is the endurance that we need. So this author needs to say something about it. If he wants you to have endurance in chapter 10, and he gives you the order to run with endurance in chapter 12, then chapter 11 must address faith. Because what these believers lack is faith. And what they need for the endurance is faith. And so they need to hear a word on faith. And praise the Lord, he gives a great chapter on that subject. So what does he say? Well, first, we want to say that he does not really offer a definition of faith. But as Doug Moo, the New Testament scholar, says, he offers something of the attributes of faith to the hearers of this letter. Something like some key attributes to what faith is. He says that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, let's begin with that first phrase because it is difficult. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Now recognize if you're reading one of the newer translations, it may say something like, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Now, both streams of this translation are focused upon the same word, the Greek word hypostasis. Now it's obvious that this word has a range of meanings, and there'd be no debate on exactly how to translate this verse. The newer translators are certainly picking up on one of the meanings of hypostasis, that it has something to do with confidence or assurance. In fact, we would say that might be the most common New Testament usage of it, and that is a powerful argument for how you should interpret a particular word. But as we always say, context is key. And so as we think through this, we have to think about the context of the passage and what this author is arguing. Such a translation works in our text. Faith is the thing that gives us assurance or confidence that the things that we hope for, we shall receive. Now, anytime we speak of hope, we have to pause for just a moment, because we don't mean in the scriptures what the world commonly means by hope. When we think about hope in the world, we speak about, I hope my favorite restaurant is open tomorrow. I hope what I heard isn't true, that they're not going to raise prices at this store. Or I hope my favorite football team is going to win the game on Sunday. Now, those are things that you're just wishing to be true. But the Bible doesn't speak of things that we wish for. The Bible speaks of things that we hope in, we believe in, that we trust will come to pass, because God has assured us that they will. And so when we speak of biblical hopes, we are saying things that we derive from the scriptures will take place. We hope upon them. We look forward to them. This is what we mean. And so as we think about for a moment, using that word again of confidence or trust, it is the confidence or trust that the things that God has told us, the things that we hope in, shall come to pass. Certainly that translation works. It is a reasonable translation. And that's why the translators of these various newer translations have gone with that. It makes perfect sense given the context and all of it. It makes sense. But having said that, I think I want to ask us to consider it just a moment longer, because hypostasis has already been used in this letter by this author. In the very first chapter, he says that Christ is the express image of God. And he uses the same word, hypostasis. Now, I think it seems clear from the context of chapter 1 that he doesn't just mean that Christ is the confidence or assurance of God. No, he means something more concrete than that, that when we look upon Christ, we see something of the substance of God, because Christ is God. He is of the same substance, being God himself, the second person of the Holy Trinity. And so I think we can see there in that usage, it means something a little different. In fact, it should be said that hypostasis means also substance. Philip Hughes says that Augustine saw this usage in the words here, noting that hypostasis literally means to stand under or to offer a foundation. When you think about a foundation, it offers more than just confidence, doesn't it? You don't put a foundation under a building to just simply say we want to have some confidence. Now, it offers confidence if it's built well, but we also recognize that it also has a real substantive purpose. It has a undergirding purpose. It has something of substance that keeps that building standing. Now, when you think about that for a moment, I think it helps us to understand what I believe is the fullness of what chapter 11 is trying to tell us. That when we speak about faith, it isn't just confidence that we gain from faith, but there is a real substance there. It's not just that we remember the promises of God and are reassured, although remembering the promises of God does reassure us. I don't want to doubt that. But what I'm saying is there's something more I believe this author is saying, that when we consider the promises of God through faith, it is as if we are reaching out and actually touching them. There is in some way a real substantive contact that we have with those promises. It's not just like we hear the word of God and it assures us in some way that we think, well, I'm 60% sure this will come to pass, or 51% or 78%. No, when we have faith and that faith is applied to the promises of God, those promises become sure to us. Is Christ coming back? Yes, I don't have a moment's doubt about it. Why? The word of God tells me that he will come back again. And so I have absolutely absolute assurance about it. But only faith can give me that assurance because it's something unseen. I haven't seen him come back. But by faith, I can reach out into that promise and I can even touch it. Know that it's solid. Know that it's true by faith. Now, we can see this clearly because all the promises of God find their amen in Christ. And by faith, we are in Christ, united to him by faith. And Paul says in Ephesians, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Christ is mediating the blessings of the Spirit to us even now. Every spiritual blessing. Now, if you think about what that means, it means that they become real to us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit even now. In some sense, we don't hold them in their fullness, but they're already real to us. He's made them available, as it were, in a sense, to us. We can, I believe, touch them and know that they are certain. You can see this in the Lord's Supper. I just ask you to think about it for a moment. Do we partake of crackers and juice and pretend that it's spiritual? Or is something spiritual happening? Is it just some physical thing, crackers and some juice, and in that way we remember something and that's all that's happening? Or does the Bible tell us that there is something spiritual happening that we come in contact with in that moment? You see, as we think about it, I think the Bible tells us it's a mysterious thing that happens in which the people of God do actually experience communion with one another and with the Lord in this way. That's the reason that we are given the instructions that were given in 1 Corinthians not to treat it plainly. To divorce it of any spiritual reality is to ask yourself, why does Paul say, because you mistreat it, some of you are ill? Because it's serious. There is something happening spiritually. And so, my friends, we need to think about this. There is substance to the observance. At the very least, as we partake of this cup and partake of this bread, we not only remember what Christ did, but through this, there is a realness of our connection to Christ and to his body. That's why it's important. Now, there is a reality there. I think it's just seen that in some way we touch the promise of something greater. Yes, we partake of this here in this sanctuary as a people, but it reminds us and points us to a glorious feast that we will have one day with our Lord. And in some way, partaking of it now assures us of partaking of it then, if we partake of it now by faith as Christ's people. My friends, it is a means by which we, while still on this side of eternity, partake spiritually of the fullness of the eschatological communion with God and his people. And that's a reality that is only possible by faith, for it is faith alone that unites us to Christ. And that's what Paul's talking about. So whether you take it as the newer approach, that what's said here is about assurance, or you take the older approach that sees it as a mysterious and revealed substance, know that faith alone provides this gift. It's only by faith. And yet our author says that it is also the evidence of things not seen. Now, this to me is what the newer translation is arguing for the first phrase. It is the evidence, it is the thing that convinces us of things not yet seen. In other words, it gives us confidence that what has been promised will come to pass. God has given us assurance while we wait, while we endure trial, while we endure hardship, that he will keep his promise, that he is faithful. You see, that's what these recipients of the letter 2,000 years ago needed to hear. Though you've fallen on difficult times, though you're being persecuted, God has not forgotten you. God loves you. He remembers you. He will deliver you in time as he has promised. But that also brings us to our second point this morning. The author of Hebrews is not just simply wanting to say that there is some real evidence and substance to faith, but he also says that by faith, the elders obtained a good testimony. Now, I want you to note that the author here writes that the elders, or presbyteroi, and this is just simply a plural form of presbyteros, or the word for elders. The elders have received a good testimony. Now, we could argue right there that this is a preview of the Cliff's Notes for this 11th chapter. Men and women of old have received a good testimony by faith. It's all about the good testimony of the heroes of the faith. And there's an implicit message in this text for us as well. For we would ask ourselves, how do we also obtain a good testimony? And the answer is, it's in the exact same way. If we want to have a good testimony, we will receive that testimony by faith, by being the people of faith, by meeting the obstacles and discouragements of this world and believing the truth of the promises of God. You see the message here this author is sending to these Hebrew Christians. What will be the testimony to the next generation of your lives? Is it to be a people who boldly stood in danger, boldly stood for the Lord, were bold in their faith? Or will your testimony be closer to what we read about several chapters ago in this letter? Will you be like those in the wilderness who did not stand by faith, who did not trust God, who did not trust in the promises of God, but who wanted to turn back into Egypt because they thought it would be better? What will your testimony be? The testimony that we want to leave to our children and our children's children and their children and for the generations ahead is a testimony of those of the people of faith. So then stand in faith. Stand resolutely by faith. Trust the Lord. Trust in our Heavenly Father. And realize that in doing that, it is a way to touch the substance of the promises and even be convinced of the truth. Standing by faith is powerful. So my friends, having seen those verses, I want to close by also mentioning verse 3. If you see here, it says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. We're going to see this phrase time and again, this idea of pistis, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. Over and over again, we're going to see the great men and women of the Bible, and they are doing these things that we've heard our entire lives in Bible school and in Sunday school and in Sunday morning sermons, and as our parents and grandparents taught us about these great names like Noah and Abraham. We think of them as great men, and people like Sarah and Rahab as great women, and they were. But what made them great was not their brilliance. What made them great was not their courage. What made them great was not anything in them, as it were. But it was faith. As they did the things they did by faith, God allowed them or used them to achieve great things according to his own purposes. We're going to see this over and over again in this chapter. Over and over again. And yet, even before any of those people arrive on the scene, we're given a truth of what it means to have faith and to be a people of faith. Because we're given a test right in the very origins, if you will, of this world and all the creation that surrounds it. By faith we understand, our author says, that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Everything that exists, exists because God spoke it into existence. That is not what the world says. We recognize that. We've got scientists, highly educated people who say that is foolishness. To believe that is foolishness. And yet, if you ask a Christian, we say we know it's true. All that we see, all that is out there, made by the word of God. In fact, let's go a step further. Because our author says that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. In other words, God didn't just rearrange elements. This isn't like Legos where you tear down a structure and rebuild something else. God created everything that we see out of things that cannot be seen. In other words, what it's saying is he created everything out of nothing. Creation out of nothing, ex nihilo. God created everything that exists from nothing. And again, the secular world laughs and says that is foolishness. And yet as you inquire with them over their own arguments for how God would do such a mighty act, or how the world, if you want to excuse God from this scenario, how did the world come to pass? They come up with ridiculous and even unscientific answers, answers that are at their best theoretical. The Big Bang Theory, no evidence for this, except they look upon the universe as it is and say, well, it must have come from a singular point. And that singular point must have exploded and slung out all this material into the universe that we see now. Well, where did that material come from? And there's no answer. I remember having years and years ago a discussion with the head of the Department of Philosophy at ETSU at that time, in which he was trying to come at it from an argument of things being cyclical, that there is no beginning, you know, that things just continue to cycle forever and ever and ever. But that's a theory. That itself is not science. He was a philosopher, and it's a philosophical answer. But our scientists come up with the same sorts of nonsense. The Word of God says God spoke it into existence. Once there was nothing, and then there was creation as God spoke it into being. And we say, well, how do we know that's true? And what does our author say? By faith we understand it. By faith we understand it. By faith we receive it. We accept it. We know it. And I think that know it is more important. Yes, we receive it by faith. We hear it by faith. We read it faithfully. But the reality is it becomes real to us in our hearts and minds and spirits as we touch it by faith. That's that substance we were talking about. I don't have any doubt God created everything that I see. I don't doubt it because my faith has touched it and received something of the substance of it. It's reached out and touched it and knows that it's true. God created this world. He created all that is in it. And so, my friends, I believe it because God has told me, and I believe it because by faith I receive it and know it's true. Is that answer going to satisfy the secularist? No. Is that argument going to satisfy the atheist? No. But it should satisfy the Christian. Because verse 3 tells us, if we have faith, we receive it and even understand it and know it. Now, if you think about this for a moment, this takes us back to verse 1. Because again, we're talking the language of having faith as the substance of those things we hope for. But look at that second part again. The evidence of things not seen. None of us were there when the world was created. None of us were there when this universe was created. None of the scientists who seem to think they know better than God were there when this universe was created. No one was there to see it. So for all of us, it's something unseen. And at the heart of science is the idea of reproducibility. You make a theory, you test that theory, and you should be able to reproduce it if it's accurate. This can't be reproduced. This world was created. It will not be created again in this sense as it is now. And so, my friends, faith tells me that God created it. I can't see it, but it's the evidence of the thing not seen. God has told me he created it. And brothers and sisters, it really is good enough for me. As it tells it to me and I touch it by faith, I see the sureness of it. I feel the solidness of it. I know in my heart God's word is true. And so, my friends, what faith is more than just kind of believing, betting something is true or wishing it's true. Faith is actually to know it's true. Because by faith, we have the evidence. By faith, we have the substance. By faith, we know God has told us the truth.